Psalm chapter 3 this evening. The book of Psalms chapter 3. It will be very easy as we're going through the book of Psalms to know how many weeks we've been at it. Tonight we're in Psalm chapter 3. Most of these psalms are fairly short, 6, 8, 12 verses. Of course, we get to Psalm 119 and that might throw our counting off just a little bit. But up until that point, most of them are fairly brief. As we've said, they are psalms, which means songs. They were intended to be sung. Most of them are psalms of praise. We look at Psalm chapter 3 this evening. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud the 8 verses of Psalm chapter 3. David wrote, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, we rejoice in the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for each one of your people that has come out. And we pray, God, tonight as we gather together that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, that we would put a smile on your face for our gathering here together, that you might know our hearts. That we love you and that we want to serve you and be obedient to you. And God, we want to fellowship with you. And so we thank you for this midweek church service and the opportunity to gather here tonight. Father, we are truly a needy people. Father, we need to be fed not by the words of man or man's wisdom, but Father, we need the word of God to feed us and to sustain us, to encourage us and uphold us. And tonight, Father, as always, we are dependent upon you. That as we look at your word, that Father, you would help the unnecessary dross to fall by the wayside, and Father, the true meat of the word of God, the truth of it, to penetrate our hearts and mold us and shape us, and Father, encourage us and build our relationship with you. Yes. Bless each of your children here tonight as we look into your word. Father, give us something in this short psalm, yet so rich and powerful, Father, that would increase our faith and increase our rejoicing in you as we consider David in his situation. Father, what is recorded here, may we rejoice in your presence and, Father, in your blessings upon us. Bless your word each and every heart, for that which you do will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
As we come to Psalm chapter 3, we come to the first of what we might call a historical psalm. By that I simply mean Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not," is a general statement that applies to all time. Psalm chapter 2, as we saw last week, was basically a prophetical psalm and talked about the second advent, about Jesus Christ when he comes back in his power and glory and how the kings of the earth have rebelled against him. But Psalm chapter 3, you'll notice right under the heading of Psalm 3, it gives you a little title or a little information as to when the psalm was written. And it says that the psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, whether this is part of inspired scripture or written by a scribe, many attribute it to Ezra having put the book together and titled them. But it gives us some insight into when this psalm was written. And it gives us some understanding as to why David said what he did. When we read these verses, especially verse 1 and 2, when we read them, we understand if the context is David running from Absalom, his son, during that rebellion, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 18, then it gives us a little more light and understanding of why David wrote what he wrote at this time. Think about that rebellion of Absalom, if you would, for just a moment, as we know it's recorded in the Bible. It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 6 that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was a great rebellion under the throne of David. As David was ruling and reigning, and Absalom was politicking outside the kingdom, outside the palace. and talking to men as they came by and trying to win their favor, curry their favor, and speak positive, good words to them. And in essence, he led a rebellion against his own father, against David. And the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. It appears that especially the young men that came that did not know David in his power, did not know him in his fight against Goliath, did not know him in his travail with Saul and how the kingdom was given to him. The older men seemed to stick by David, but the younger generation followed Absalom. And isn't that a trend that has gone down through history for the ages? When any new thing comes around, whether it's Marxism at its time or New Age movement at its time, whatever it is, it seems like it always grabs the youth first. We think about the 1960s and the rebellion that took place during the wartime, and it always happens on college campuses. It's always the young people that are looking for something and have no mind for history, really, and what has happened, and they're easily swept aside. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from David. David had to abandon Jerusalem. He had to leave the city. He left by night. He crossed the brook Kidron, and he went fleeing to get away from Absalom as Absalom was coming to take over his kingdom. This is the setting in which David wrote historically this psalm of Psalm chapter 3. I believe the psalm is divided into three different parts, which we'll look at tonight. And the easiest way to see that distinction is by a small word that appears there that leads to much confusion. And that is the word Selah. We will find this, we're just finding it now for the first time, but we will find it over 70 times in the book of Psalms, this word Selah. And as you delve and study to find out what the word means, if you just use your Bible, you'll never know what it means. Unless you use somebody else's idea of what it means, there's no cross-reference in the Bible. It's used over 70 times in Psalms. It's used 3 times in Habakkuk chapter 3. But there's no definition given. There's no information giving as to why it's used, when it's used, so to speak, or what it means. Although you can read volumes of people that are going to tell you exactly what that word means. Let me give you an example. And I say this just because I find things like this kind of fun. That when the Bible is silent, people want to speak. When the Bible doesn't say anything more about something, other people want to throw in their conjecture, and sometimes they'll get to the point where they get downright angry if you disagree with them on what they believe about something the Bible's silent about. This word Selah mentioned 71 times in the book of Psalms, 3 times in Habakkuk. It's always mentioned, just like it's mentioned here, with no explanation. I've even heard some say, when you come to that word, you're not supposed to read it. You're not supposed to pronounce it. You say they say because it means something that it's just a key change. It's just something else. You don't even read it when you read it. Well, it's there. I read it because it's a word and it's recorded and it's counted as one of the words. So, there's just a lot of conjecture. Let me give you basically, I'll tell you what people say it means, but let me give you the idea of why you don't need to worry a lot about what it means. Here's what one fellow says. At the end of the second verse, we find the word Selah. There has been a great deal of discussion as to the meaning of this word. Now, I'm going to read what he said. I'm going to emphasize a few words in what he says, and you see if you can tell where I'm going when I emphasize what he's going to say here. It occurs about 71 times in Psalms. I believe the Psalms were set to music, to be played by an orchestra and sung by great choirs. Now, that's great. He believes that. Now, he didn't say the Bible says these were written to be sung by orchestras and choirs. He just says, I believe the Psalms were set to music, to be played by an orchestra and sung by great choirs. I am sure, all right, now, based on the fact that I believe, I am sure that Jerusalem became famous throughout the world, and people came from near and far to hear the music and the singing of these Psalms. I think Selah was probably, it sounds like an evolutionist. That's exactly what they say. I think probably, it must have been, and so he says, I think Selah was probably a musical rest, a musical pause. For the common layman who does not understand much about music, oh, thank you, it means stop, look, and listen. Now, all of a sudden we got from the word Selah that means a musical pause that now means stop, look, and listen. He says near the end of this paragraph, the word Selah probably ends the first stanza of this psalm. So what I'm saying to you tonight is, the word Selah is there. and nobody has a clue what it means. Not in a biblical context. You can look up historically, you can look up the Hebrew word, and even those that know Hebrew, here's what they said. This is a musical pause, the precise meaning of which is not known. All right, let it rest. Let it go. You'll hear people say that, one guy said, it's a crescendo. Or if you know music, it's a forte. The music is getting louder right there when the word says Selah. The problem is, why is the music getting louder after verse 8 when the verse ends? Why would they say, all right, music gets louder now that we're done, verse number 8? That doesn't seem to make any sense. It is a pause. Well, obviously, you're going to pause when the psalm ends. So I don't think he needed to write the word there. So there's a lot of interpretation going on. Someone said the word Selah means meditate on it. There's a certain Christian radio station, and the guy ends it all the time by saying, Selah, meditate on it. One guy even says it means, what do you think of that? Now, that must be the modern translation of the word Selah. What do you think of that? So I don't know what it means. I'm going to give you something near the end of the message that seems to be true about it, but I don't know what the word means. But I do see in the context of Psalm chapter 3 that its appearance at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and then at the end of verse 8 break this into three sections in Psalm chapter 3. Let me tell you what these sections are as I look at them. Number 1, in verse 1 and 2, David cries out to God. In verse 1 and 2, David cries out to God, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Again, remembering the historical context of which David is writing, in his rebellion, in Absalom's rebellion, and his forced fleeing from Jerusalem, as he looks back toward the city, as he looks back toward the city, as he's out on the wayside, he says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Have you ever been in that position before? One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that we can understand it and comprehend it so well. That sometimes the circumstances or people just seem to be against us. And of course, in our mind, we multiplied. I don't think David was guilty of doing that. I think there were many there. But many times when we go through trials, we tend to exaggerate them. We tend to see them bigger than they really are. And we cry out just like David, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Notice that David in verse 1 says his enemies were many. His enemies were many. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12, the Bible tells us about this rebellion of Absalom. It says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Even after David fled from the city and went into the wilderness, day after day after day, Absalom's rebellion grew stronger. More and more people began to unite with him, and it broke David's heart as he saw those who one time had been faithful friends to him now lining up against him. We think of Ahithophel, who was David's chief counselor, David's wise man, his advisor, who after he fled from the city, Ahithophel sided with Absalom against David and gave his counsel to Absalom against David. And so David, in fleeing, says, Lord, there's so many, they're increased, those that oppose me. Not just his son Absalom, and we understand the heartbreak that must have been involved in that. But not just that, but his chief counselor, the young people of Israel, the multitudes of the youth that were there. And then that fellow Shimei, if you remember when David was leaving, Shimei walked by the side and cursed him and cursed David and said he was a bloody man and because he defeated the house of Saul and so forth. And so David cries out that his enemies are many. Not only that, but in verse number 2, he says that his enemies are malicious. Verse number 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. There is no help for him in God. You know, David knew better than to believe that. But there are times that we get discouraged. There are times where the trials and burdens become so great that don't we really even begin to wonder that ourselves? Is God ever going to help me? Is God on my side? Is God going to do anything for me? The trials grow bigger. The enemies seem to be abundant. There's many of them. And sometimes the devil is even successful at getting us to the point of discouragement where we question whether God even cares. We question whether God is on our side. We begin to confess our sins. And that's a good thing. We get so much in despair, we confess every sin we've committed, those we don't even think we've committed. We just try to clean the whole slate because we want God to be on our side. And the thought that there is no help for us in God is a discouraging thought. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That had precipitated Absalom's rebellion against him. Because the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12:11, God told David, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And so David does recognize that this rebellion stems from his sin committed against his God. And so now he's thinking, they're telling me that God's not even for me, that God's not on my side, that God's not going to bless me, that God's not going to protect me. And David cries out to God. Notice secondly, if you would, in verse 3 and 4, David confides in God. All right, in verse 1 and 2, he cries out to God. In verse 3 and 4, he confides in God. He says in verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." If you're saved today, you're a child of God. Circumstances and people might sometimes turn against you, and it might be the majority against one. But have the confidence that David had to confide in God and say, "Lord, no matter what, I know thou art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." Amen. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He is our heavenly Father. And though sometimes the business of this life and the responsibility of just living in this wicked, sin-cursed world can sometimes overwhelm us, sometimes even overcome us, sometimes burden us down. And people will even say, and if you've been living for Christ any amount of time, you've had people say, him and that religion, it's just a bunch of bunk, it's nothing real, it's not going to last, it's not going to hold out. And David said, "They even say of me, there's no help for him and his God." But David confided in God. Notice in verse 3, his assurance in his God. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." See, he made it personal. "Thou art a shield for me." He didn't say you're a shield for Israel. He didn't say you're a shield for your people. He said you are a shield for me. David knew God personally and knew that even though the enemies were many and they were malicious that were against him, that he personally could talk to his God and his God would be a shield for him individually and personally. It's a wonderful thing to have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. Because if you have that relationship with the God of heaven, nobody else can come in between that. Right. Nobody else can overcome that. Nobody can override that. Isn't it a great thing to know that your relationship with God, there's nobody over Him that can break that connection? Amen. There's nobody that can supersede it. Nobody can veto it. Nobody can do anything. And David rested in verse 3 by saying, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." When the devil comes and sits on your shoulder and begins to whisper in your ears, you know, "Is all this really real? How can you think you're right and everybody else is wrong?" Now, maybe the devil doesn't do that to you. "Well, you think you're better than everybody else, holier than thou, you're going to heaven, other people aren't going. You found the truth and the others are religious and good people and they don't agree with you, so they're not going where you're going." The devil will work on you really good because he knows your weaknesses. He knows your tough spots. David at that time confided in his God by showing his assurance in his God in verse number 3 and by giving his appeal to his God in verse number 4. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." I like when David says in verse 4, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice." You know, there's nothing wrong with silent prayer. You can bow your head anytime, anywhere. You don't even have to bow your head. You can be driving down the road, driving your vehicle. You can communicate with God. And you can do it without uttering a word. You can talk to God in your subconscious, in your conscious. You can communicate. But you know, when you really mean business, you're going to verbalize it. When you really feel the importance of it, you're going to speak it with your lips. May I say this? Somebody taught me this when I was a very young Christian. I believe it. I believe it to be true. I've never found it contradicted. The devil doesn't know what you're thinking. So if you are praying in your mind and talking to God without uttering a word, the devil doesn't know what you're doing. You say that's a good thing. Not when you're talking to your God. You ought to let him know what's going on. You ought to verbalize those things because he can hear what's said. He can't read our minds. But he can hear what we're saying. And there are times with a burden so great that a silent prayer in a prayer closet isn't going to work. We need to verbalize. And David said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. David, God doesn't have to hear our voice to hear our prayer. But it's good when he does. David said to him, his appeal was to God. Sometimes silent prayer is not enough. The burden is too great. David confides in God. And then thirdly, verse 5 through 8. Now we see that David cries out to God and David confides in God. But verse 5 through 8, we see David's confidence in God. David's confidence in God. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now again, think David is fleeing because of Absalom. He's out in the wilderness in a campfire by night. Joab, the captain of his host, is making sure the camp is secure. And he looks over and he sees David. What's David doing? But leaning against a tree, penning some words on a piece of paper. He's writing this psalm. And David says, in the midst of all this trouble with the enemies being so many and being so malicious, in the midst of all these trials, you know what David says in verse 5? I laid me down and slept. I listened recently, as I mentioned to you one time, a sermon by Dr. E.V. Hill. As a black preacher out in California, a Baptist preacher. And in one of his messages, he talked about how the Ku Klux Klan was after him because he was a black man. And so he said there were times that he would go into his house at night and go to bed, and there would be crosses burning in his front yard. He said, I rolled over and I snored. You say, how can he do that? He's resting in God. He's trusting in God to sustain him. You know, a lot of things cause us panic. A lot of things alarm us. And not to say that that's not one thing that might, but David's confidence in God allowed David to rest. He said in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. We're all familiar probably with that poem. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know what I believe David's saying in verse number 5? If it is my sin that has caused God's hand to turn against me, let him take me while I'm asleep. Then we'll know that he's the one that did it. But David said, because I laid me down and slept, and then I arose up the next morning and woke up. David said, I rest in the fact that if God is not going to take my life by night, he's not going to let the enemy take it by light. I will not fear 10,000s of the enemy. If I have peace with God, that he'll sustain me through the night, and I see him doing it, why should I fear though 10,000s come against me? David's confidence in God allowed him to rest. Someone said it this way, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Not somewhere you want to really curl up and take a snooze. But he said, a good conscience could sleep in the mouth of a cannon. David on the hillside, being pursued by Absalom and all the armies, could lay down and rest at night because he said, my confidence is in God. If he's not going to take me, I'm not worried about Absalom. It allowed David to rest. Not only that, but verse 7 and 8, it allowed God to rise up. Verse number 7, David said, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. David had confidence in the deliverance that his God was going to give him. Notice this in another light. In verse 1 and 2, David faced his trials. In verse 3 and 4, David trusted in the midst of his trials. And now in this last part of the chapter, David receives triumph over his trials. God allows trials to come into our life to test our faith. When they happened to David, it simply purified his faith, and he trusted in the midst of trials. Then because he trusted in the midst of trials, God gave him the triumph. And he says that God has broken all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Verse 8, he said, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Be careful when you're reading verses in the Bible that you don't take them out of context. And I would say that this verse is taken out of context by a great number of people. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. The salvation David's writing about there is not the salvation of the soul. It's a salvation of the physical body. He's running in fear of Absalom, yet he's sitting down under the tree writing this psalm, and he's saying to God, salvation, as it were deliverance, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. God is the one that's going to save my body from destruction. God is the one that's going to deliver me from death. A lot of people take that verse and teach Calvinism out of it. And they're misinterpreting the word salvation by taking it to mean the salvation you and I receive when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This salvation is talking about a deliverance from David's enemies. And so he says it allows God to rise up by David trusting in God and not worrying and not fretting and not figuring out how he's going to counterbalance the enemy and how he's going to resist him and fight against him, but simply puts his confidence in God. Then God delivers him. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Next time you're going through a trial, and the trial seems very difficult and extremely hard, remember Psalm chapter 3. Remember David fleeing from his own city, his own palace, fleeing into the wilderness, running from Absalom. It's a historical account. Now I must, before I get done, say this. Not only is this historical, but we have seen with so many of the Psalms, it is also prophetical. There's much more to what David wrote than what we just covered, though the historical account is the primary account in David's life. Yet God has used his writing to bridge a gap. Think about this for a minute. Look back at Psalm chapter 2, which we studied last week. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. We read through that chapter last week and we talked about this being a prophecy of the second advent. That when God comes back near the end of the great tribulation period, and all those for that second half of the tribulation have rebelled against God, and the Antichrist is with them, and they're fighting against God, and then the Lord comes back, and God delivers to him the islands of the sea and all the lands for his inheritance. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm about the enemies of God trying to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ before he returns. Now turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm chapter 8, which we will get to in approximately 5 weeks, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. If you read Psalm chapter 8, and we're going to study it here in a few weeks, you'll find out that Psalm chapter 8 occurs after Psalm chapter 2, not just geographically as far as the Bible, or not in numerical order, but Psalm chapter 2 is the great tribulation and the nations of the earth rising against the Son of God. In chapter 8, he comes back and sets up his kingdom. It is a messianic psalm about the deliverance he gives his people and the praise they give him. Psalms chapter 3 through 7 are a bridge between those two events. And so though they are looked at historically as a true account, they also have to be interpreted prophetically, because God has opened a wide door right there to show us the bridge that connects Psalm chapter 2 to Psalm chapter 8. And when you read the book of Revelation, it matches this transition that's taking place. Psalm chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 form a bridge between these two messianic psalms of Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. They describe the godly remnant of Israel during the period called the Great Tribulation period. That's what David is talking about, historically about himself, prophetically about Israel. Lord, how many are they that rise up against me, that say there's no help for you in your God? Israel is going to go through the tribulation period, that second half, being opposed by all nations, by all peoples, as we read in the book of Revelation. And so this is a prophetic picture of that thing that's going to happen in the future. David, by inspiration of God, is writing. And this is an amazing thing, that he can be writing 2,000, 3,000 years ago an actual account of his fleeing from Absalom, and yet by the prophetic will of God be recording a story of Israel during the tribulation running from a second Absalom. For Absalom in the Old Testament is a type of the Antichrist, the one that turns against the Son of the Highest, which back then was also David. So in these five Psalms, we have the records of Israel's trials, their sorrows, their confusions, their problems, and their sins. In these five Psalms also, we read about their confidence in God, their confidence in the promises of God, and their prayers for deliverance. It's an amazing thing when you read the book of Psalms, especially these early chapters, from chapter 2 to chapter 8, you are reading a chronological recording of events that have not yet happened. Isn't that an amazing God? You pick up the paper or anything else, they tell you what happened yesterday. They tell you what happened this morning. They can't tell you what will happen later tonight. And here's a God that wrote a book that 4,000 years ago, or 3,000, a guy penned a story about what was going on in his life, and that story also had meaning for something that hasn't even happened yet, thousands of years later. The book of Psalms, historical, prophetical, practical. Psalm chapter 3, deliverance for our enemies. Psalm chapter 3, teaching us that we need to cry out to God, to confide in God, and to have confidence in God, knowing that the trials and the testing will eventually lead to triumph if we just stay in there, if we just hang in there, if we don't give up, if we don't quit, if we don't bail out on God. Just keep doing it right. Because, Psalm chapter 8, He's coming back. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight again, we thank You for Your Word, Your miraculous Word. Father, that gives us comfort in the time of our trials, that gave David comfort in the time of his trial, that, Father, will be even recited by the nation of Israel during the Great Tribulation period and give them comfort in their time. What an amazing book that can be applicable to three different time periods, so greatly distanced one from the other. Father, that can only be done by Your book, because it's Your Word. I pray, Father, You'd help us and encourage us through that which we've read tonight. Father, as we see David increasing in his confidence in God, Father, may it challenge us also during the time of our trials to cry out, to confide in You, and to get the confidence that only You can give. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 277 in the songbook this evening. The altar is always as open. If God's spoken to you or challenged you, you come as we sing. Page 277.
Save You, He
verse number 4 is the last.
Unto glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will say, save you now.
All right, Matt, if you would, dismiss us in prayer, please.